would speak to us through the message of Saul's disobedience and your desire for an obedient people. Amen. Well, when I took a break from preaching through 1 Samuel last year, I unintentionally finished in quite a good place, because as we dive in today, we jump into one of the natural breaks or divisions or bookends in the story. 1 Samuel 14, 47 to 52 provides a wrap-up of Saul's reign, at least from a physical perspective. And that physical perspective of Saul's reign, as you heard, was actually quite a positive perspective on Saul's reign. Just for example, in verse 47 and 8, wherever Saul turned, he routed his enemies, and he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. This sort of catches us off guard, because the previous chapters haven't really painted Saul in colourful tones, in positive tones. He was rather portrayed in negative tones. But now we have this positive critique of this disobedient king. You know, who do we believe? Well, both are true, depending on the perspective from which you view Saul's life. If we judge Saul in the same light as the kings of all the other nations, remember the Israelites want a king just like the other nations, then Saul was in fact a fairly successful king. Whatever way he turned, he had military and political success. And so from that perspective of the kings of the other nations, humanly speaking, Saul was successful. But we don't get to dictate the measure of a man's success. God alone gives that verdict. And what ultimately matters isn't success, but faithfulness. God isn't looking for winners, but disciples. And this is where Saul failed. He didn't submit to the word of the Lord. We could use the popular rhetoric that you hear today. Saul was on the right side of human history, but the wrong side of eternity. And so on our path to find a leader for Israel through this book, we now come to the end of the reign of the first king. And his kingship shocks us into a radical reevaluation of what sin is, especially as we read those words, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so chapter 15 begins a new section in the search for the leader. It closes the book on Saul and opens the book on David. And the transition between the kings comes through a lack of obedience from that first king. Saul was disobedient, and so the kingship is handed to David. And especially Saul's disobedience in his inability to listen and obey the word of God. The word listen and its variants appear 8 times in this chapter. The first being in verse 1, Samuel returns on the scene after being absent for a while and says to Saul, "Now, listen to the words of the Lord. Listen." This was the primary responsibility of the kings of Israel, and in fact, all of God's people throughout all of time, to listen to the word of God. There's a lot of voices in the world that we could be listening to today, but only one that matters. And in verse 2 and 3, we see the particular command that Saul was meant to listen to. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child, an infant, an ox, sheep and camel and donkey." Saul was to attack the Amalekites, a nomadic people that lived to the south of Israel. The reason being was that when Israel left Egypt during the Exodus, the Amalekites attacked them in the Sinai Desert. And you might remember that from story from Exodus 17. That's the battle where Aaron and Hur had to hold up the hands of Moses. And when Moses' hands were uplifted, they would receive victory. But when Moses put his hands down, they would begin to be defeated. Later on in Deuteronomy 25, we read, Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and faint, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. Therefore, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And now, the day of the Lord's vengeance, his judgment, has now come for these Amalekites. It reminds us that while some would mock the delay of God's judgment, it will come suddenly, so suddenly, as Jesus says, like a thief in the night and according to God's timetable. And in this judgment, none were to be spared, neither man or woman, nor child or infant, no livestock. Tim Chester, one of the books I read, provides some helpful insight. To modern ears, this sounds alarmingly like ethnic cleansing. But this is ethical cleansing rather than ethnic cleansing. This is an act of judgment against sin. Destruction will come to the Amalekites not because they are Amalekites, but because they are sinners. And in today's sanitized world, it's not hard to find people dismissing the authority of Scripture here and dismissing this passage. And so just as an example, a number of the commentaries I read read something to the effect of this. One of them, R.P. Gordon, wrote that this is the provisional morality of God, meaning that God allowed for this action then, but God has since changed in his character and now acts differently in his creation. Another commentary I read, David Payne, writes that the Israelites had yet much to learn about the character of God. And the problem with both of these views is that God commanded this action against the Amalekites, and that the ethics and the morality of God are unchangeable. They do not change. So how do we respond in a way that acknowledges the brutality of this passage and upholds the authority of Scripture? Well, first we can say that this is horrendous, inasmuch God's judgment on rebels will be horrendous at the end of this age. God's judgment is terrifying. And in fact, when Christ returns, his anger against sin will continue to burn hot until all things are placed under his feet. We're given a picture of God's final judgment, particularly in Revelation 19, but verse 15. From the mouth of Christ comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. And the picture here is that those who have not trusted in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will, at the end of this age, shed their own blood. Secondly, we can respond by saying that Scripture is true. It's true, but it's not sanitized. There are difficult parts of Scripture, brutal parts of Scripture. But we should never be ashamed of God's word or his actions in this world. God is free to do as he chooses. We read something similar to that in Daniel verse chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, none can stop the hand of God or say to him, "What have you done?" We can point to this passage and say, you know, well, God wouldn't act that way. We can't point to the passage and say God wouldn't act that way. We see here that he can and he does. And third, we can respond by saying, God's judgment should never be looked at in disgust, but rather praised for being just and good. This is God making things right in his world. God's judgment is as much a feature of his word and his character as his other attributes of grace and love and mercy. And at times we need to stare directly into this attribute of his perfect holiness, his perfect judgment, and see that God is the avenger against those who feel no remorse or shame because of their sin. And we're not to dismiss this terrifying judgment, but to feel it in our hearts and tremble in our bones, and to know that sin is not something to be trifled with, played with, toyed with, or treated casually. Now, God's judgment is also good news to God's people. Ralph Davis writes, "It is precisely in God's vengeance that his people, you and I, find comfort. The Lord does not forget how his enemies have hated, trampled, and crushed his people. To hear, 'See, your God will come with vengeance,' is to hear good news of great joy, for that means that God will put down and overthrow all who strangle and oppress his people." If there's no judgment against those who shake their fists at God, and if those people were to get off scot-free, if there's no final judgment, that is the separation of the wicked to eternal judgment and the righteous to eternal life, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell. And if you're offended by this account, you've probably failed to grasp the sinfulness of yourself, of everyone, of mankind, the high treason against the high king that demands this type of perfect response in justice. Now, Christians who have suffered and are currently suffering the weight of persecution understand this far better than we do, namely as they look to the joy of the heavenly city, where they will no longer have to share the world with the oppressive enemies of God. Enemies who are right now, as we've talked about in the last few weeks in some of the sermons, who are in North Korea and China and elsewhere, keeping Christians locked up, and now a reality facing our brothers and sisters in Victoria with the recent legislation, that it's gone through. Some people put up a beware of the dog sign on their front gate. But the sign on the gate of God's kingdom is beware of the flock. And rulers and nations should read it and shudder, particularly considering this type of judgment, especially if they have touched the people of God, butchered the people of God who are under his protection. The good news is that one by one, God's enemies will perish. And Saul's mission to judge the Amalekites was a small-scale, localized picture of final judgment. And our response, this side of the cross, we're not the Israelites, as it were, the local Israelites living in the land. We are God's people saved by grace with the cross. How are we to respond? Are we to engage in holy warfare, physical holy warfare? No, we're to engage in spiritual warfare, equipping the armor of God and calling our enemies to come out from the world and be family with us. Now, as we continue reading this account of Saul's mission, Saul sets out with a great army. And they come across the Kenites, to whom they show mercy, and the Kenites at some point in the past had shown mercy to the Israelites. So here we see that they show kindness in return. And although Saul was quick to set out against the Amalekites, he failed to obey the command that God had given completely. Verse 8, Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they voted to destruction. Now we've already seen in chapter 13 that there was Saul's first major act of disobedience. He offered the sacrifices, if you remember that, that weren't his to offer. He had to wait for Samuel. He was impatient. He offered the sacrifices. And now we see Saul's second major act of disobedience. Saul spares the life of King Agag along with the livestock of the Amalekites. And this act of disobedience resulted in the Lord's complete rejection of Saul as Israel's king. So this act of disobedience resulted in the Lord's complete rejection of Saul as king. Verse 11, that's verse 11, the word comes to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, one of the first things to consider in this verse is the statement of God having regretted making Saul king. We saw a similar issue a few weeks ago when we finished up in the book of Jonah, where God relented or repented of bringing disaster onto the Ninevites. How do we understand these statements in light of passages like Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change? Well, some would simply disregard this statement of God's regret. These statements of God's unchangingness and these clear statements of God's sovereignty, and rather affirm a theological position that's called open theism, which would say that man's will is so radically free and unknowable to God that God cannot know future events because the future is created by us. And so just one example, John Sanders says of this passage, he says, this passage proves that the future is in some respects an indefinite to God. God is not following a blueprint in working with us. And so under this framework, God was not expecting for Saul to disobey this way, and hence God's respect, regret, I didn't expect this to happen. The problem with open theism is that it cannot contend with clear statements of God's sovereignty and his rule over history. For example, Isaiah 46, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God knows. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purposes. God can't accomplish his purposes if the world is directed by us. And what comfort that is, that God will accomplish his purposes, that he is the author of this story, and that his promises that he's given us won't be frustrated by me getting in the way or you getting in the way of him. But how should we understand statements like this one before us of God regretting or repenting? We see a few of those in the Bible. Well, in one of his books, Bruce Ware provides two helpful answers. The first is that just because God knows in advance that something will occur, does not keep God from experiencing appropriate emotions and expressing appropriate reactions when it actually happens. We know that God doesn't sit aloof and unconcerned and cold in heaven. God really does feel. We see that here. He does feel. As his creation is disobedient, he has emotional responses to his creation as the history that he has written unfolds in time. Ralph David writes, "Nonchalance, that is, indifference or unconcern, is never listed as an attribute of God. God is concerned. God really does feel." And so we can take these words at face value. God felt regret, sorrow that he made the human race. Remember that from Genesis 6. He felt sorrow that he made the human race. And now he feels regret for making Saul king. God's sovereign guidance in history and knowledge of the disobedience that will occur doesn't make that disobedience any easier for God to tolerate. He feels it and responds with appropriate emotions. And to quote Ralph Davis from the next bit, verse 11 does not depict God flustered over a lack of foresight, not knowing. But God, it depicts him, God, of grieved over a lack of disobedience. The second answer that Bruce Ware gives is that often God expresses repentance and sorrow because what he's seeking to do is to evoke a response from us as we encounter and read this story, as the Israelites would have read this story, and as we read this story today. We read it, and God, through his Holy Spirit, works in our life, ministers to us as we learn the lesson of this event. What was the lesson that we were to learn? Well, it's that faith in him, faith in God, means that we must be very careful to obey every word that he has spoken. Faithfulness to God is faithfulness to his word. Now, probably the best reaction to God's regret, or the person who's learning the lesson at this time, was Samuel. In verse 11, we see that Samuel responds to God's message with great passion and great emotion. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Why was Samuel so distressed? Well, a number of reasons. Samuel's theology was being put into question. Samuel, under God, had anointed Saul as king. But now God regrets that decision. And Samuel was feeling this as well, that he played a part in the anointing of Saul as king. Second, Samuel probably thought, well, what's to become of the nation of Israel? They now don't have a king. And third, as a result of those first two points, Samuel would have now been torn inside and needed to settle his frustration, his emotion with God, which, God willing, we will see next week as we get to verse 29, as Samuel reaffirms his trust in the Lord. But we do see here the cost of ministry, the cost of ministry. Ministry is often gut-wrenching. I have too many stories of leaders that I've worked alongside with, and some that I've even given responsibility, who were then disobedient and caused significant hurt and pain, and it leaves you as a pastor, a ministry leader, a deacon, an elder, whatever, shell-shocked as the events unfold, and then you have to go clean up the events. Your faithfulness in ministry will come at a cost, as the disobedience of others, and maybe even your own disobedience, exacts an emotional and spiritual toll on the responsibility you have. Your relationship with others and even God will be strained at times. Ministry, you know, service in the kingdom of God is not for the faint-hearted. Ministry is war. But we can know that Samuel, like God, takes no pleasure in Saul's disobedience, just as you and I have never taken pleasure in the disobedience of other people. And now Samuel also has to face that task of deposing. Did Samuel enjoy going up to the king and saying, "You're no longer king"? What a difficult conversation that would have been. This tells us that ministry is tough. Samuel is in a state of bitter grief. He rises early in the morning to meet Saul. Remember what Saul was doing? He's rather upbeat about this whole instance. And remember what he was doing the whole time after this battle? God expressed his regret. Samuel wrestled with grief the whole night. What was Saul doing? Well, he was off in Carmel, building a monument to his apparent obedience. That's in verse 12. And this is the disconnect that happens when we block our ears to the word of God and we justify our own obedience. Look how obedient I've been. Samuel's probably waiting in anticipation for Samuel to arrive and to come and give him praise that he desperately wants and seeks. But the exchange that takes place here is something that would belong in the Three Stooges if it wasn't so serious. Saul greets Samuel with carefree pride, verse 13. Blessed be to you, to the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. This is almost too much to believe, isn't it? Until we realize how often we pat ourselves on the back for obeying our own commands rather than the commands of God. And Saul replies with one of the best one-line comebacks in all of history. And perhaps when you heard it as well, you couldn't help but have a smile on your face. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And what now follows is a powerful lesson that obedience to God actually involves keeping his commands. Saul was certainly obedient when he began marching off towards the Amalekites, but quickly deviated from his mission. He didn't spend enough time beforehand studying the mission objectives, and so just substituted his own mission objectives into what he was going to do. But Saul now, he couldn't hide the evidence that now testified against him. He was now the proud owner of the best of the Amalekite livestock. Their bleating delivered the guilty verdict. And as much as we want to giggle, we need to consider God's message to us from this account. How often do we declare, at least when we compare ourselves to the world around us, that we have been faithful in any number of things? Perhaps in our teaching of the Bible, we think, yes, we have taught the Bible rightly, but we didn't. Perhaps in our financial stewardship, when I first got a job, my financial stewardship consisted of whenever I remembered to go to the bank before the Sunday service, and sometimes I would often forget. Perhaps in our sexual purity, I only gave into temptation for a moment, and it wasn't as bad as what happened over there. Perhaps in our lack of reverence of worship, or our apathy towards evangelism, our propensity for gossip. We could go on and on. And in fact, what we're doing is congratulating ourselves, even though our actions don't line up to what the Bible would have us do. And then we'll wonder why God seems to be hiding his face from us, when a simple study of Scripture would tell us that, in fact, we have been disobedient. If we want to be praised by God, we need to obey what he's actually commanded. This is what Genesis 6:22 says of Noah. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And that's good that Noah did all that God commanded him, because if he didn't, the ark probably would have sunk. And in contrast, Saul's failure and our failure to put the commands of God into practice will lead to our undoing as well, our sinking. Now, Saul, being very much in the sinful line of Adam, hated to take responsibility for his sin, and now endeavors to provide as many excuses as he can for why he wasn't obedient. In verse 15, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have bought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And so notice a number of the excuses that Saul makes here. First, well, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've done a lot, haven't I? I may have spared Agag and a few animals, but I've destroyed everything else. And Saul thinks that partial obedience is enough. You know, we might say, well, I got angry at church, but at least I was at church. Or the stuff I watched wasn't as bad as the other stuff I could have watched. But there are no excuses for our sin. The second, well, the people took the spoil. It was the other people's fault. And again, we must never compare the actions of other people to ourselves. We must compare our actions to the Word of God. Third, well, I did it for God. I've bought these animals for sacrifice. My motives were good. We might say today, well, I gossip so that someone else would know this person's struggle and help share in their pain and could provide a helping hand. But we see here that God doesn't need us to break his law in order to help him out. And fourth, in verse 24, I, Saul, feared the people. We fear rejection. We crave acceptance. We do whatever it takes to fit in, even if it means compromising or complying in ways that we shouldn't. And the problem with excuses that we take upon ourselves to decide what's right and wrong, what's best for ourselves, we judge other people for their failings and excuses and excuse our own, and we think that we know better than the Word of God. We act as the judge of our own lives. And Saul's response, his excuses, brings the rebuke of Samuel. And there's a number of rebukes here as you read through. The first is in verse 17. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The point is that Saul was in an extremely privileged position, an extremely privileged person, and so before God he was held to high account. But the response that Saul should have heard, but what was the response, sorry, that Saul should have had? Well, he should have put an end to his excuses, especially as king. In that position of leadership, you don't get to make excuses. Being a disciple means putting an end to our excuses. Being a follower of Jesus means that with our sin, we stop making excuses. We need to face up to our guilt and our responsibility for our sin. If someone's repentance is laced with excuses, it's not true repentance. Next, Saul should have turned his back on his sin and moved toward God, crying out for mercy. And finally, there should have been a change in his action, a change of heart and life. The failure to respond in this way is where Saul and David, those two first kings, this is what sets them apart. Both Saul and David acted in a way that was evil in the sight of the Lord. For David, his sin with Bathsheba, we read, displeased the Lord. What was the difference? King David didn't make excuses for his sin. He owned his sin. He felt it. He cried out for God, to God for forgiveness, and then endeavored to live an obedient life. Saul, on the other hand, made excuses without end. And this, of course, needs to be our response, the response of King David, to own our sin, so that we may not be judged as Saul was. Now, the second rebuke that Samuel gives is in verse 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now these words are echoed in some variant in at least 16 times in the pages of Scripture. 16 times. So it's a primary theme that obedience is what God desires from his people. If only Adam hadn't obeyed, we wouldn't need the sacrifices. I like what Ralph David writes here. In sacrifices, a man offers only the strange, that's the sacrifices of animals, offers only the strange flesh of irrational animals. Whereas in obedience, he offers his own will, which is a rational or spiritual worship. But Saul didn't offer his obedience. He offered his excuses. And this was no light matter for God. In those words of 22 and 23, we see that to God, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. In Saul's reaction of God's word, he may have wandered over the border to the Philistines and started worshipping the pagan god Dagon and hearing a word from the other gods of the nations. He might as well have been worshipping other gods. Gordon Keddy writes, "Saul's will was his real god. He has set himself up as the king of his own world. In practice, he had dethroned the Lord in his heart." This is a warning to our own generation in the church to remain attentive. We must remain attentive to the word of God and to be obedient to that word. I read an article this week that a law was being proposed in Denmark that would require churches to submit their sermons to the state for review and moderation. It's up there. But the family of God cannot do that. We submit to God's word, not what we think God's word is, and not what we think the state thinks the word of God should be. God is pleased when we listen to his voice and his voice alone and obey it. Now to finish up, Saul didn't obey God, David didn't obey God as he should have, and neither have you or I obeyed God as we should. But there is a true king, a perfectly obedient king. His name, who we've already sung to this morning, is Jesus. His perfect obedience was why God the Father could accept the ministry of Jesus on the behalf of others. The writer of Hebrews writes, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God,' as is written in the book of the scroll, in the scroll of the book." For Jesus, to obey really was better than sacrifice. This is why Jesus didn't need anyone to die on his behalf, because of his perfect obedience. It was his perfect obedience that allowed him to die for us. And we trust in no other king for salvation. David was a good king, but Jesus was the greater king. And how do we express our thankfulness to such a great Savior? Well, as this passage would tell us, we do his will, demonstrated in lives of obedience for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We're reminded that your judgment will be severe, and that while you're in absolute control of your creation, you are nonetheless emotionally moved by disobedience and the destruction that it causes. Father, we don't want to be obedient simply because we feel obliged to be, but rather from the delight and joy of being your family. Please change us from the inside out so that we desire to be obedient, to take your word seriously, and to conform our lives to your word. We thank you for Jesus, who was perfectly obedient and in a position to make a perfect sacrifice for us. We're sorry that we don't obey as we should. We've rebelled in thought, word, and deed. We've listened to other and listened and obeyed other voices other than yours. So please forgive us. Please be gracious to the many children you've placed under our care. May they know the importance of listening to your word. And our prayer is that none of our children would be lost. We pray that our missionaries would have a fruitful ministry. We lift up Tim and the McLeods and the college in India. May they know your grace in their lives. We lift up our family who are sick or desperate or depressed or lonely. May you be very close to them. And help us as a church consider how to serve our brothers and sisters and our community. We ask that through the witness of our church and other faithful churches in Mount Isa that many people would come and be drawn to the Father in saving faith. Please help us live godly and obedient lives, whether that's leading organizations, working alongside others, learning at school, caring for people at home. Please let your grace and peace rest upon us. In the name of Jesus, amen.